Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome, welcome. We have two chapters to cover. Did you do your reading? Yes, yes, yes. A little bit. Oh yeah, projector needs to be on. Thank you, sir. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In order to study the Word of God tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble, and that we are identifying His authority over us tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before Your throne of grace tonight, rejoicing that You have allowed us to be here. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, the privilege we have to rightly divide the Word of truth, to study to show ourselves approved. Father, to study Your Word and to study about Your Word. And I thank You for the training that You are providing for us, that we can read theological writings like Lewis Berry Schaeffer, and we can read with discernment. We can be noble-minded to search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. And Father, I thank You for the privilege of being able to exercise, to pursue this exercise here tonight. I thank You and I praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapters 8 and 9 tonight. Back up just a little bit, and this could go fast. There are chapter 8 is the introduction to the work of the Holy Spirit, and then it leads right on into chapter 9 and starts to detail some of these areas. Did you find some areas of disagreement? Did you find some areas of concern or question? Or did you just say, man, amen, hallelujah, brother, I agree, the whole thing through was just right on target? All right. Well, we'll pick up on some of those items and we will highlight. And maybe the things that jumped out at me are the same things that jumped out at you. Or maybe you have things of your own that just jumped out at you. And you found yourself wondering, how in the world does that make it into a systematic theology text? All right. So let's pick up on it. Chapter 8, Introduction to the Work of the Holy Spirit in the Believer. And this is really a continuation from where we were last week. It's a continuation. Remember, there were two items that were covered last week, including the what were the two functions of the Holy Spirit that we saw? How the Holy Spirit operates today in the world today. Two things. You remember? Okay, I heard conviction. And what was the other one? Restraining. Okay, good. Restraining. The global restraining ministry and the global conviction ministry. And those were what we covered last week. Thank you. Moving on today then, the work in the believer. And the divisions of this doctrine, starting on page 100 here, of the Holy Spirit is related to Christians, contemplate two general features, namely the Holy Spirit's work in and through the believer, and then B, the believer's corresponding responsibility. And I like that breakdown because I think it's similar to our salvation. You know, what has God done on your behalf? And then what, because of that, is expected of you? You know, understand your positional truth. Understand your salvation. Understand what God has done to redeem you. And then what now is expected of you given everything that God has done. And so we're accustomed to that logic. We're accustomed to that way of thinking. Recognizing that this is the way that stays consistent with grace. This is the way that we're not trying to earn or deserve something. We identify with what's already been done, despite the fact that we haven't earned it or deserved it. And then we want to walk in a manner accordingly. Likewise, I think here too, what is the Holy Spirit doing? And then what do we do in light of that? What do we do in response to that? What do we do because of that? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we will have the Holy Spirit's work in and through the believer. Of course, chapter 9 you've already read. That's part of 8 and 9 that was due before tonight. And then chapters 10 and 11 you'll have read. Well, you got a whole month practically to read because I'm going out of town. So we'll talk about that. We'll have a break. Which means if you're behind in your reading, you've got time to get caught up. And I hate telling people that because they think, oh, I got a month. That means I got time to be a slug. all right. Read it. Stay current. Stay updated. And then B, the believer's corresponding responsibility in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Actually, 12 through 17 there. Get my Roman numerals correct. He highlights how pneumatology is neglected in systematic theologies before him. All right. So if you're looking at Hodge or Shedd or Strong's or any of the systematic theologies that preceded Schaeffer that he made use of frequently, he cited them, commented upon them, most of which are covenant. All right. Systematic theology, Lewis Barry Schaeffer is the first ever dispensational evangelical theology to be written. All right. And so the ones that he cites beforehand, those that preceded him, are going to be covenant theology. And he addresses that quite a bit in this chapter, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. Why it is that they fail to identify a distinction between Israel and the church, between Gentiles and Jews and the church. Why they have kind of just a general all, well, you know, body of the redeemed. And it's all just kind of lumped together in a general resurrection, a general purpose, a general destiny. And failing to identify that there are unique purposes, unique circumstances, conditions attached to Israel as distinct from the church. And likewise, purposes for the Gentile nations as well. So that is our blessing in rightly dividing the word of truth that we have this. So he laments the absent nature of pneumatology from other systematic theology efforts. All right. Page 101, then, when we talk about the things that are coming up. Let me just pick up here. Though they encourage each other in so doing, theologians have no excuse for ignoring the change, both in position and in the requisite corresponding manner of life, which stupendous intervening events interposed between the Mosaic Age and this age of the church have wrought. So there's so many differences between Israel and the church and where we are today. These events are, A, the introduction of a new and unforeseen age with its specific revelation concerning its character. The fact that the church is a mystery. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament times. B, the death of Christ with all the new realities and relationships which it secures. Now, the death was prophesied, the death was spoken of, but the effects of that in a body afterwards was not spoken of. And the idea of the risen Savior seated in session and interceding on our behalf and the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell each one of us, none of that was foreseen in the Old Testament. So new realities and relationships which it secures. See, the resurrection of Christ with its new creation headship. We are a new creation in Christ. That was not seen in the Old Testament, part of mystery doctrine as it relates to the church. D, the present session of Christ with its limitless provisions. Oh, the value of having our Savior, the head of our body, the apostle and high priest of our confession, seated at the right hand of the Father, that we can go to Him and we can ask, and we can ask the Father directly. The great provision and privilege that we have, limitless provisions. E, the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost with His limitless blessings for those, all those in whom He dwells. Empowerment, guidance, teaching, all internal to each one of us. F, the inauguration of a new divine purpose and the calling out of a heavenly people from both Jews and Gentiles into one body. Mystery doctrine not previously seen. Not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And G, the introduction of a new ethic or governing code adapted to a people who are perfected in Christ, clothed in divine righteousness, justified forever, and filled with the pleroma of the Godhead. Israel had all their commands, the Decalogue plus all the other commands, 613 in the total Mosaic Code between the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and all the different divisions of Mosaic law. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And this new, he calls it an ethic or governing code, the operating system of grace in which we live and breathe and exist and function. They knew grace in the Old Testament, of course, but they weren't a people of grace as we are. And I like the way he phrased this. The introduction of a new ethic or governing code adapted to a people who are perfected in Christ, clothed in divine righteousness, justified forever, and filled with the pleroma of the Godhead. You know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Christ Jesus. And that's who we are. The thoughtless, what does he say here? The thoughtless, though zealous, imposition of a merit system of law upon a perfected people is most erroneous and is done only because theologians have suffered themselves to be bound by an indefensible covenant theory imposing upon God's right division of Scripture a man-made notion of unity throughout the Word of God. And I would agree with that. I would agree that it's unfortunate that we have the whole realm of covenant theology that I think misses the mark related to certain things. I would be cautious, though, in his terminology, imposing upon God's right divisions of Scripture a man-made notion of unity throughout the Word of God. The reason I have a problem with that is because I believe there is a unity upon the Word of God. And the unity is not the redemption unity that covenant theology creates. The unity is the glory of God unity that dispensational theology creates. All right? And so I would be resistant of attacking this notion of unity throughout the Word of God, because there is a unity throughout the Word of God. But it's God's unity, not ours. And it's the unity of His purpose, which I believe the literal hermeneutic that takes us to our dispensational theology allows us to understand. All right. So if there was a huge difference between law and grace, Old Testament and New Testament, and failure to identify that leads to all kinds of problems, so too, looking forward, there is a huge difference between the church and the kingdom, the church and the coming millennium. And there are tremendous changes that will take place between now and then. And a failure to recognize that leads to problems. And these events are the removal of the church and the termination of the earth and all that pertains to her. The regathering and reinstating of Israel with the completion of her unfulfilled covenants. Israel is not regathered. Yes, there are Jews living in a Jewish land, but it is not the regathering that was promised. It is a regathering in unbelief. It is not the regathering by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ promises to gather all of them from the four corners of the earth. If what we're seeing today is a fulfillment of the Scripture, it's a sad fulfillment of the Scripture, because he's missed quite a few. Okay, he's going to regather all Israel. Now, what they are in the land today, we're told, is in unbelief. They're prepared for judgment. And understanding that becomes important as well. See, the termination of Gentile times with their judgments. That Jerusalem will be trampled until the time of the Gentiles has run its course. D, the glorious return of Christ to judge both Jews and Gentiles and to set up his predicted messianic, Davidic, earthly kingdom. And this is tragic that so much of replacement theology and the kingdom's already here, and fails to recognize that it is a Davidic earthly kingdom, and it is not here, not until the king returns. E, the binding of Satan. This, I was stunned the first time somebody told me this, that Satan's already bound. What? All right. When did that happen? When did he lay hold of Satan with a great chain and throw him in the abyss for the 1,000 years? And when the 1,000 years was completed, when was he then subsequently released and all these things? Well, you're taking all that literally. Yes, I am. Hello? Okay. And here is the problem. All of these different branches of theology get there because of their hermeneutic. And so I have found it much more edifying, rather than debating the theology, teaching the hermeneutic. And saying, why do you handle the Scriptures differently than how Jesus handled the Scriptures? Are you or are you not an imitator of Jesus? Let's use his hermeneutic. It's the only hermeneutic that's fair that allows the Bible to interpret itself. Anything else violates what we see in the Bible itself. The fact that it is written, gegraptai. That's our authority. Jesus says it is written. The Bereans are noble-minded, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. You can only do that if you have a literal hermeneutic. So Satan has not been bound. He is still loose today. He still prowls about today like a roaring lion. The church is bride and consort of the king in her reign with him over all realms wherein he exercises authority. Over all realms in which he exercises authority, that we are both an earthly people and a heavenly people, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are called out from our earthly nations. That becomes important. And then finally, G, the application of a new rule of life adapted to conditions created by these mighty changes. What Schaeffer calls kingdom law was presented in the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is it external, but it's also internal. It's mental attitudes as well as overt deeds. Kingdom law, that will be the economy of the millennial reign. Again, theologians, though generally they make no recognition of a kingdom age or of the covenants and promises of God sealed by His oath, which demand a realization of that coming age, they seek to blend this vast body of Scripture into one idea of a redeemed people embracing men of all ages. And so they just have to allegorize everything, wash everything down, diminish the literal meaning of it all in order to say, well, yeah, David understood it to be a literal earthly kingdom, but come on, we know better now. It's all fulfilled in the church. Wrong. Wrong. All right, so Schaeffer's introduction ought to be very well appreciated because I think it speaks to what we often take the time to rehash and rehash and rehash again. There is a coming kingdom. Israel has a future. Romans 9 through 11 is not an accident. All right, the church has a purpose, but when the church is complete, God will resume His plan and program for Israel. Now, in addition to the two ministries the Holy Spirit already attended, that's chapter 7. What were they? Conviction and restraining. There are still five more, and they constitute the Spirit's relation to the Christian. These, with the two presented above, make a total of seven ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age. Of the five now in view, the first four may be classed in one group, since they represent the Spirit's undertakings on behalf of all who are saved. These are vital features of salvation being wrought to infinite perfection. Now, here is where we have to start being careful. And this is actually where I think Schaeffer starts being problematic. Because he really gets sidetracked with the discussion of what was then versus what is now. And I think there's value in highlighting what is now, but not doing so in a way that damages the reality of what was then. Does that make sense? And I think some of that came out in this chapter and the next. And it's unfortunate. And I'll highlight that as we reach each one of them. Because you start to realize, and in part of it, we're just trapped. We're trapped because of what we experience based upon what is our reality in the church, what we see in the New Testament. And we have a hard time. We're so focused on us that sometimes we forget what we take what we have for granted, and we forget they didn't have this, and we have to stop and rightly divide and again say, well, what is it that they had? Did they have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No, we do. All right. Does that mean they couldn't be saved? No, and that's where we've got to be careful. And in so highlighting what we have and what they didn't, it almost gets to the point where you start to wonder, were any of them ever saved? Okay? And so we're left with what he wrote, and he's not on earth anymore to ask him, you know, what do you mean by that? Or to follow up with questions, which I think he would have probably had a difficult time answering, at least to our satisfaction. Simply because so much of what is done to us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example, all of which happened at the moment of our salvation, the moment of our conversion, that we equate them. We say salvation, conversion, regeneration, it's all the same. Now, that's not true. It's not all the same. They happened all simultaneously. They all coincide. But we have to be cautious with the terms. All right. These are vital features of salvation being wrought to infinite perfection for each believer at the moment he is saved. Likewise, these four ministries represent aspects of the Spirit's work which are never repeated once and for all. You can only be saved once. And that salvation is eternal. Why would it happen over and over and over again? Okay. The fifth, which means it's also the seventh altogether, is the idea of filling. And that's what you're going to get into in your reading for next time. Okay, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That comes up in the next chapters, 10 and 11. All right. So the five distinctive ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer are now to be considered in the following order: regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the filling with the Holy Spirit. We don't cover all those tonight because some of those come up in chapters 10 and 11. But we'll get at least as far as we get in chapter 9, the regeneration. Regeneration and the Holy Spirit. All right, any questions on chapter 8? Nope. Nothing at all? This could be a fast night. All right. Actually, I took an antihistamine today, so my voice is very clear. My mind is foggy, but so my voice is very clear. There's no telling what I might say, but whatever it is, it's going to come out clearly. It just may not make any sense. Okay. Regeneration. Regeneration. Somebody give me a definition of regeneration. What does it mean to be regenerate? Born again. That's good. Yeah. Re, again. Ganao. Okay. You must be born again. And this is the message that Jesus had for Nicodemus. John chapter 3. You must be born again. And Schaeffer went to great pains to highlight that. As if to say that in the Old Testament, they didn't know anything about that. And it was not possible. And yet, failing to identify that when Jesus told him that, he was in the Old Testament, and it was very much possible. I come away a lot of times having concluded from Schaeffer that I wonder how anybody got saved in the Old Testament. And he's not here on earth to ask him anymore, but was anybody a believer before the cross? Particularly the way that he uses Romans, that before faith came, we were shut up under the law. Law was a tutor to lead us to faith in Christ. And he uses that as if to say that no one possibly could have received eternal life until the death of Christ on the cross was a historical reality. And I will deny that as all day, every day. That we're saved like we are by grace through faith. That the imputation of righteousness was not unique to Abraham. That Abraham believed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and that was true for every believer from Abel, righteous Abel, all the way to the end of time. It's always by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we look back to a completed work. They looked forward to a coming Savior, but it was still grace through faith in the coming Messiah. All right. Born again. Born again. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8, 29. Go ahead and let's turn to Romans 8. There's a lot of value we can glean out of this. And some of it I meant to get to last week. We just didn't have any time. This week, I think we have more time. Much of what Schaeffer writes about reflects his Calvinist position. Schaeffer was a four-point Calvinist, meaning that he was an unlimited atonement guy. Yeah, but for the rest of it, he defended total depravity and irresistible grace and different components of TULIP. The only place where he deviated from the hardcore five-pointers is he accepted the whosoever, that Christ died for our sins, not only ours only, but also those of the whole world, and accepted an unlimited atonement view. Some call that a modified Calvinism, a four-point Calvinism rather than five-point, or there's other terms for it. There's other terms for it. But I think that the development here in Romans 8 makes it very clear, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And every Calvinist I've ever met tries to either ignore the word foreknew or redefine foreknew so that it's a synonym to predestined. And the minute they make it a synonym for predestined, then they've got a problem, because that then has a duplication here. Those whom he predestined, he also predestined. What? Okay, you can't do that. You cannot redefine foreknow to equal predestined. No, it's those whom he foreknew he predestined. Those who he foreknew what? Those who he foreknew would be left-handed. Those who he foreknew would have green eyes. Those who he foreknew, what? What did he foreknow about them? That they would respond by grace through faith to the gospel invitation. Those whom he foreknew. And not only does he foreknow the fact of our acceptance of the gospel offer, but he also foreknows the conditions attached in every component. He knows every set of circumstances. Maybe there's 100 different ways in which we would accept the gospel. And maybe there's 200 different ways in which we would reject the gospel. See, I'm just throwing numbers out there, but it's really an infinite number. Every condition of circumstance. For me, it was on a Saturday afternoon in the dining room, September 1973, as a four-year-old little kid. My mother was laying out 1 John chapter 5. And laying out, he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Laying out 1 John chapter 5, showing me, well, do you have the Son? Do you not have the Son? Do you have eternal life? Do you not have eternal life? And this has been written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so those were the conditions, those were the circumstances in which, because the conviction was taking place, the drawing was taking place, all the Father's grace was in action, and I accepted the invitation, the offer, the call. Were there other conditions in which I would have rejected it? Of course. But God didn't put me in those conditions. He put me in these conditions, knowing full well that I would accept the gospel under these conditions. And so this is why we want to identify what some call middle knowledge, why we want to identify how God sees every what if of what might be. And then he selects the conditions of what will be sovereignly. And then we face the accountability for the choices we make under the conditions that God places us in. That becomes huge, absolutely huge. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And he is indeed the firstborn. All right. Different things. Any questions on that? I know that kind of went beyond where the text went this week. But it was something I wanted to address last week, and we didn't have the time to get to that. Foreknowledge and predestination, anything related there? All right. The necessity. Is it necessary for us to be regenerate? Yes, it's necessary for us to be regenerate. Until we are born again, we're not suited for heaven. We're not suited for the kingdom. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's necessary to be born again. But, bottom of page 104, I colored it red. It shows up salmon on our tired old projector. At this point, the question of what constituted the right relation of a Jew to God within the scope and purpose of Judaism might be asked. It might be. You ask it several times, but you don't seem to answer it. We ask it several times. And I think we have the better handle on it. It is the covenant theologian who advances at this point the assumption that the saints of the old order were regenerated on the same basis of relationship to Jehovah as is accorded the saints of the New Testament. They make that assumption, really? Maybe they read their Bibles. The covenant approach is not entirely wrong in every detail. That the fact that human beings were saved by grace through faith is true. And the justification for this is not an assumption of a theology, but it's the expression of the text. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And not Abraham only, but David also, we're told. Romans 4 very explicitly does not limit itself to Abraham for an illustration, but also illustrates via David as well. Salvation is by grace through faith. In any event, this is a... And the questions he asks, far from refuting the understanding, I think supports the understanding. Why the direct and unconditional demand of a new birth upon one of the character that Nicodemus represented? Because he was unsaved and he needed to be saved. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. All right. And I think the confusion arises and can be answered in Galatians. Why the law then? Why was the law given 430 years after promise? Well, answer that question biblically, accurately, and I think you'll start to understand law was never given as a mode of salvation. Ever. All right. And even promise, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, technically speaking, do I believe that Israel has a future? Yes. But does that give me eternal life? The promises of land, seed, and blessing, does that give me eternal life? Blessing starts to approach that. But in reality, Abrahamic covenant does not provide, faith in the Abrahamic covenant does not provide eternal life. It's the seed of the woman promise going back to Genesis 3 when they were expelled from the garden. A Messiah is coming. And Messiah will crush the serpent's head. Messiah will remedy the problem of the fall. The coming Messiah. Messiah is coming. When Jesus was encouraging Martha in John 11, what did he say to her? What did she say to him? She said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right. So I think there's a general failure here in an assumption that law, Judaism, keeping the law, was a mode of salvation. That is not the case. Could not have been the case. All right. So there's a weakness in the in his treatment here of that. That's why I colored it red. Here's something I colored yellow. What does yellow mean? It means I agree with it. It means I wanted to highlight it. It means I wanted to, red means I highlight it in a negative fashion. Yellow means I highlight it in a good fashion. Page 106. The answer to such a question, to such questions, all such questions, will be found when it is determined that God was not doing precisely the same thing in Judaism as he is now doing in Christianity. Bingo. He was doing something different in Judaism than what he's doing now in Christianity. Great. But understand that, yes, that's true, and yes, that also includes salvation. Okay? Judaism was not designed to save him, but it couldn't save anybody. So the idea that someone's going to get saved by keeping the law, by observing the feasts and the sacrifices and all the rest of that, Paul said, as to the righteousness found in the law, blameless. That's not the source of his eternal life. Not for Paul, not for anybody. Not for David, not for anybody. But yes, God was not doing precisely the same thing in Judaism as he is now doing in Christianity. Not at all. Not at all. So there's that. It's a tremendous statement. All right, that's regeneration. Any question on regeneration? You must be born again. Yes, sir. Right before he gets into what? This last paragraph here? Yeah. Though in the Jewish age that people had covenant relations with Jehovah. Yes, they had covenant relations with Jehovah. Sure they did. But that is on a national basis, corporately, as an elect people, that has no bearing whatsoever related to an individual receiving eternal life through faith in the coming Messiah. Though in the Jewish age that people had covenant relations with Jehovah, it cannot be demonstrated that they were in any particular upon Christian ground. No. Of course it wasn't on Christian ground, but it was faith in a coming Messiah. How did Uriah the Hittite get saved? How did Ruth the Moabitess get saved? Any of the Gentiles got saved? We looked at Nebuchadnezzar this morning. How did Nebuchadnezzar receive eternal life? Regeneration, accordingly, is as much a necessity for Jew as for Gentile. Yes. Romans chapter 3. They all need the Savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Apart from it, even Nicodemus could not see the kingdom of God. Yes. And he didn't have to wait until the risen Savior could then be proclaimed. He could have been born again that very night in which he appeared with Jesus. Absolutely. Sid, do you have a question on this? That is true. He was making reference to El Elyon, the God of the highest, the highest God, the most high God, El Elyon, God of the gods. Oh, he must have. He absolutely must have. And I'm sure that Daniel taught that information related to redemption. Even Job, before any Hebrew scriptures were ever written, Job testified to his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. The whole promise to Gentiles, the whole promise to the world through the seed of the woman was Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And so faith in the coming Redeemer. Ruth, the whole story of Ruth is the story of the kinsman Redeemer. And that book teaches kinsman Redeemer. And so faith in the Old Testament was in the coming Redeemer. All right. The impartation of life, the second aspect of this. And likewise, I don't believe this was limited to only the church. In the Old Testament, a metamorphosis occurred. Somebody went from death into life. They passed from death into life when they trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah. Of course, we look at it after the fact. The gospel message we proclaim today is in the Christ who came, the Christ who died, the Christ who paid the price. Faith in Christ. But it was the same before the cross, just looking forward. A Messiah is coming. A Deliverer is coming. And trusting in God is the provision for righteousness. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right. A new reality in prayer. A new reality in prayer. Now, some of these, this is new for us. Prayer is communion with God and has been based on confidence born in the knowledge of God. It is not natural to speak to one who is unknown and unknowable, as is the case with the unsaved trying to pray. But when God is recognized and real to the heart, there is definiteness in every form of prayer. And then, as at no other time or under no other conditions, the praying soul finds rest. But now, is that limited to the church age? Could Old Testament saints pray? Yeah. Half of the Psalms would have never been written because half of the Psalms are prayers, right? The prayers of a believer who knows his Redeemer, who knows his God, who's praying in faith rest. So there's a new reality in prayer. There's a new life that's imparted when you're saved. There's a new reality in prayer. And these are not unique to the church age. See. A new reality in the reading of God's Word. That's true as well. But don't be confused in the term natural man, spiritual man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And don't be confused to say, oh, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, it's the living human spirit that makes you a spiritual man. A living human spirit, meaning that you're born again. Meaning that your spirit is made alive. A living human spirit allows you to apprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, no Old Testament believer, or very few, only the ones with the Holy Spirit, would be able to understand the Word of God. That's not the case. A recognition of God's family. Now, here we want to be careful. Again, I think we stress our position in Christ as being a royal family, and that's true. But does the Old Testament believer also have a family relationship? Yes, they do. It's not royal family. It's not bride of Christ. It's not in positional union in Christ. But it does have a relationship to the Father. Now, let me add to what Schaefer wrote. Let me give you some scriptures here. How about Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. And to this I would also add John 14. Okay. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." Not just the bride of Christ, not just the church. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We have connections to God the Father by virtue of being born again. And that was true in the Old Testament. That was true for Israel. That's true for Gentiles. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Abraham was looking for a city whose foundations come from God. Yes, there was an earthly land grant for Israel, but there was also a place in heaven that is a place for him to come. The whole idea of heaven, the whole idea of Jacob's ladder and ascending and descending, they're going to have visitation privileges in heaven. Now, we will live there. Their inheritance is on the earth. But in the Father's house are many dwelling places. Dwelling places for the Gentiles, redeemed Gentiles. Dwelling places for Israel, redeemed Israel. And that's in the Father's house. That's different from the land grants that are assigned and the various territories allotted to the Gentiles and to the Jewish nation. Here too, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. There are family relationships, a recognition of God's family. Now, it's different. It's not royal family. It's not fellow heir with Christ. They have an inheritance, but there's a difference between the firstborn son and other sons. Our inheritance is the inheritance of the firstborn because we are in Christ. Christ is the firstborn, the heir of all things. But Job, does he have an inheritance from the Father? And Daniel, all the Gentile, all the Jewish saints, do they have an inheritance from the Father? Of course. So we want to understand that. I think there is a better understanding than what is communicated here. This seems to limit it only to the church, only to the royal family, only to those that are fellow heirs in Christ, the heir of all things. And that would say that Old Testament saints, Jews and Gentiles, did not have any recognition of God's family, and I dispute that. Because of Ephesians 3, because of John 14. And I think it's interesting. Jesus said, look at John 14 with me. And I love this. I think if you read this carefully, you start to pick up on something here. In my Father's house are already, presently, now, in existence, at the time Jesus is speaking, this is the night on which he's betrayed. This is shortly before midnight, on Thursday, April 2nd, 33 A.D., in my Father's house are already now built, existing, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place not yet in existence. Something that has to be added to what already is there. What already is there are the eternal dwellings for Jews and Gentiles. But what does not exist yet is the eternal residence for the bride. Jesus says, that has got to yet be prepared. I go to prepare a place for you, future. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, there's a lot of detail in here we want to pick up on. But Jews and Gentiles already have dwelling places prepared by the Father in the Father's house. The church is not yet created, and the church's eternal dwelling has not yet been prepared. But Jesus says that will be his work assignment in the coming church age. So, different elements there. I think point four in Schaefer's development here really needs to be expanded to truly break down what we're dealing with. A divine compassion for a lost world. A divine compassion for a lost world. Yeah, okay. Yes, we have a great commission. Yes, we go forth. But was not Israel tasked with that? Was not Israel God's stewards on this earth? Salvation is of the Jews. How was it the Gentiles came to know? How was it Nebuchadnezzar came to know about El Elyon? Who was El Elyon? The Almighty? The Most High God? Who was also, by the way, the God of Israel. All right, so if a Gentile wanted to come to know the Most High God, he had to come to know the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's how he was going to come to know God. Acquisition of the nature of God. Page 109. Now, did this take place in the Old Testament? Did they become partakers of the divine nature? Here's where we've got to start to see, wait a minute, some of these things didn't happen. They didn't have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the baptism into union with Christ. They didn't have the impartation of the divine nature like we have. Some of these things we want to understand are unique to the body and bride that were not previously disclosed. And so some some work here becomes important. Introduction in the family and household of God. We discussed that. Inheritance of a son's portion. God's own purpose to his eternal glory. I'm sure I highlighted something else. The basis and faith. Here we go, page 113. And precisely what we were teaching this morning, were we not? Every aspect of salvation in its completed past tense, its present tense, and in its future tense. The three aspects of salvation the New Testament speaks of. Release from sin's penalty, release from sin's power, release from sin's presence. Every aspect of salvation calls for dependence upon God. And boy, that's true. That is absolutely true. So highlighted that yellow on page 113. All right, then he quotes from Walvoord. Lengthy snippets here from Walvoord, and then that should take us to the end of the chapter. More criticism of Reformed theology. All right. I believe that's all I had highlighted. Let me just double check. Conclusion. Regeneration is a most essential step in that preparation which must be made if individuals from this fallen race are to be constituted worthy dwellers within that highest of all spheres and made associates there with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would agree with that. But I would dispute that it is limited only to the church age. I would affirm that Abraham was regenerated, that David was regenerated, that Ruth and that Uriah, that Nebuchadnezzar, that the process of conversion is regeneration, is born again. That it is not unique to the church age. All right. It becomes one of the greatest facts in the whole universe. Its full extent of value will be seen not on earth or in time, but in glory and for all eternity. For all eternity. All right. Any questions? Follow up. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yep. Well, notice the difference. And notice the difference between that and 1 Peter. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they will fulfill that. Now, interestingly enough, very quickly thereafter, they're actually going to reject this. They're going to be fearful of approaching. They're going to go to Moses and say, you be the intermediator between this. And so God is going to give them a priesthood, even though they themselves are supposed to be a priesthood, a kingdom of priests. It's interesting to see how Levi is set apart and how the Aaronic priesthood is instituted. By the way, that will also be a feature in the millennium. It'll be the Zadokite priesthood, which is Aaronic, which is part of the Levitical structure. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But there's a huge difference here. What does it say in 1 Peter? And a holy priesthood. Now, some of the language is similar, and this is why I think it leads to some confusions here. Right, similar. But notice now, where are you reading from? 1 Peter 2:9. There we go. Right. Royal priesthood. Now, Israel had a priesthood, but what tribe was that from? And Israel had royalty, but what tribe was that from? And so their royalty was Judah, their priesthood was Levi. This is something else. A royal priesthood can only come about with a king priest. Come about, right, Right. That was not Israel. This is us. Likewise, a people for God's own possession, yes. We are a people. They were a people. A holy nation, yes. We're set apart. They're set apart. A chosen race, yes. But distinctions, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And similarities here, I find it remarkable. Living stones, built up as a spiritual house. This is our reality in the church. Israel had a structure. We are the structure. So there's some significant distinctions that have to be drawn related to all of this. That's right. Offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Other questions tonight? Yes, ma'am. Right. Right, Psalm 51, where David's confessing his sin from with Bathsheba and he's repenting. That's an excellent question. All right, the concern is in Psalm 51, do not take your spirit from me. That can only be prayed by an Old Testament believer with the giving of the Holy Spirit the way that they received the Holy Spirit then. That cannot be prayed today. Or if it's prayed today, it's nonsensical. Because we have the permanent, eternal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is never taken from us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon somebody and depart somebody. And sometimes it was very rare that someone would have the Spirit their entire life. I think there's five people in the Old Testament that had the lifelong indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, the idea of losing that, of forfeiting that, is very fearful for David. I think even now he still has it at the point that he's confessing this. And he's been in darkness for 9 months, and I find that to be extraordinary. Correct. It happens today. You and I, when we go carnal today, we lose our filling, but we never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit today. And so David likewise had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a prophet king in Israel. He had, I believe, the permanent indwelling. That was a grace gift to him as a type of Christ. But he's one of the handful, the bare handful that, and yet he even knew it's still possible to lose this thing. And that's why he said in Psalm 51, do not take your spirit from me. Yeah. Yeah. I wouldn't today, though. I want to encourage all believers today that you don't have to pray that prayer. You will not lose the Holy Spirit. Even the biggest loser in the church age that dies the sin unto death is indwelled with the Holy Spirit up to and including that moment of his sin unto death. And he departs this earth and enters into glory, that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. No, because the permanent indwelling is not a salvation feature in the Old Testament. Right. No Old Testament believer could lose their salvation. Saul is a good example of that. Saul lost the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He didn't lose his salvation. Right. He died and he went to Sheol. He went to Abraham's bosom. David even speaks of this, that he was united with Jonathan in his death. And he did not lose his salvation. He's a believer who died the sin unto death. Saul's a great example of that. Yeah. So losing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not equate to losing salvation when an Old Testament believer loses that. Yeah. Good question. I think that we're dealing with impossible. We're looking back with hindsight and trying to, based on what we know now, try to have a complete understanding of what it was like then. And we're always going to be limited because we don't have a thorough description of what it was like then in today's terms. Today's terms were mystery. Today's terms were not revealed in the Old Testament. So our quest to understand how things were then using today's understanding is always going to be limited. You know, and so we accept what we can glean here a little, there a little. We compare Scripture to Scripture, and we build these understandings. But I think we always have to have that reverence and fear of the Lord to say, you know what, we're not going to have the total picture on this, because the Old Testament does not. We would love it. We would love to read in Genesis about how that seed of the woman promise, how it is that Adam and Eve then repented, how it is that Adam and Eve then were clothed with those skins, how it is that Adam and Eve had a doctrinal understanding of the kinsman redeemer and the blood sacrifice on their behalf. But we're just reading between the lines, and we're looking back based on what we know now. We don't have the contemporary description then in their terms. And we can't. Fundamentally, we can't, because our terms were unknown in their terms. So we have to accept their record in their terms and take it from there. You know, example two, I'll close with this, but the example two related to Nebuchadnezzar and how he got saved, how he was an unbeliever in chapter 3 of Daniel, gets saved at the end of that chapter, and he's a believer in chapter 4. He's a believer in chapter 4 under the discipline of a father to a child in chapter 4. But we would love to see the verses in there where, you know, the apostle, where, you know, he goes to Daniel and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Daniel gets to quote, Acts 16:31 and say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, you and your household." Okay? Because we're trying to take our terminology from the church and inject it back into their context, and we just can't do that. But nevertheless, we can understand that he was justified by faith, because Abraham was justified by faith. That's how anybody is justified, by faith, not by works. So, okay. Father, we thank you for your truth. We're going to have a break here in this PMW structure, Father, but I do pray that in the weeks to come that each of these students will stay diligent and faithful in their readings, that you would equip us to be discerning in our readings, and that, Father, we would have a frame of reference whereby we can evaluate. And I thank you that that evaluation comes through the Scriptures, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And Father, I again thank you for the privilege of this exercise, the freedom we have in this land in order to do so. And Father, the grace that you have supplied to keep this lampstand, to create this lampstand, Father. 2 years ago, this was bare dirt. Now it's a building in which we meet in comfort and safety. And we thank you for that. Father, in all things, you are the God of grace. We praise you for that grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.